This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuson.
Lord, it's a little bit of a slice of heaven being gathered together on Sunday morning and getting a chance as a whole congregation to sing the top of our lungs and to lift up these glorious truths like, no more let sin reign, and like, oh, praise you, alleluia, for you have taken away every single one of our sins. Lord, it is such a joy to respond to the gospel in unison together. Lord, help us. Help us to remember to do this in unison within our homes, in unison as we have Bible studies throughout the week, as we interact with other Christians. Help us, Lord, to have that heart among us. And we want to praise you for everything that you've done. Lord, I ask for conviction for a settled trust that what we believe about you is really true, that the Bible is actually your words, that your Son actually came in the flesh, that he actually died and he actually rose from the dead. Give us that settled faith, that settled conviction, that settled trust, that our salvation is secure because you are real and you have accomplished it. Lord, I pray for those here who do not know you, that you would transform their hearts, maybe for the first time today, that there might be a gospel realization of their own sins, and that there would be a rejoicing in heaven as you bring a lost soul into a right relationship with you. Lord, for those of us who do know you, I pray that you would continue to transform our lives, that you might instill in us a heart for evangelism, a heart to share the good news, a heart to tell other people for a reason for the hope that is within us. Lord, I pray that you would give us desires after your desires to see all men come to a saving knowledge of you, that we would push past the fear of man, the fear of failure, and the insecurities that we have. Lord, I pray that you would also give us a heart for one another, that we would take opportunities to get to know one another on a deep and intimate level, that we would have people, other Christians, other church members in our homes, that we would make a point to have lunch or dinner or coffee with others regularly, that this would be a habit of every single member of this church, that we would be able to lift one another up in prayer because we know intimately our struggles as we share those with one another. Lord, give us a heart that longs for your glory in all of these things. Lord, I do thank you for the time that was spent with West Mountain Bible Chapel. I do pray for them this morning. I pray for Pastor Jason as he brings your word. Use it mightily. I pray for the families that were contacted and reached through the VBS ministry. I pray that there would be an abundance of opportunities for gospel growth through that VBS ministry. And Lord, I want to also pray for the tragedy that happened in Missouri this week, where 17 were killed and sadly 9 from a single family were killed. Lord, our heart breaks over tragedies like this. And yet, Lord, we do trust in your providence. We do trust that you can work this out for their good and for your glory. And so we ask that you would. We ask that you would instill in the surviving members of that family a greater trust and excitement and dependency upon you, and that there might be great things that you are able to do through them. Lord, I pray for those who are burying sons or fathers or loved ones this week. I pray, Lord, that there would be a mourning, as is appropriate when we encounter tragedies, but a mourning that is not without hope, knowing that you provide hope in the midst of death. Lord, I also want to pray for the tragedies that we see worldwide. We cannot account all of the countless tragedies that are going on in this world. The AIDS in Africa, the children that die before they reach the age of 10 because their parents gave them a terrible disease. Lord, for those in Africa who contract malaria from mosquitoes because of the lack of access to both pest control and just even regular preventative measures. Lord, there are people who die every single day from a very treatable and very preventable disease like malaria, and I pray that you would do a mighty work through that, that you might awaken people to the reality of their immortality, or of their mortality, and that they would focus on you to realize that they can have immortality through what you have given us in Jesus Christ. I pray for Quash and Amanda as they minister in that specific context in Africa, as they are settling in South Africa. I pray that you would help Quash's ministry at Christ Seminary to be powerful as he ministers and helps other ministers who are in their churches faithfully serving get to know you and come to an accurate knowledge of church history about how to study the Bible and about where all of this theology fits. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work through that seminary and through the ministries of these many churches. Lord, and now as we come before your word, I ask that you would incline our hearts to know you, that we would consider areas of change in our own lives, that you might be glorified, more glorified, through what we live and through how we live and through what we think. We pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, you can remain standing as we read God's word. We're at Luke chapter 1. We are just starting out in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And so as we read this opening and this introduction, we're reminded of new beginnings. So we finished up our study of Isaiah and are now looking at this gospel account of Luke. Read with me, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You may be seated. My son saw a Hindu family at Costco, and then he asked, "Daddy, how do we know that what we believe about God is true and what they believe about God is not?" A couple of weeks before that, he looked intently on as Daddy spoke with a couple of JWs, or Jehovah's Witness, at our door, as I tried to show them the plain truth of Scripture, that Jesus is indeed God, and he claimed to be God, and they refused to see that truth from the Bible. Later around that same time, my son asked, as he read a science book from the library, "How come my book talks about a time before humans evolved? Weren't Adam and Eve created at the very beginning?" I explained to him that some scientists don't believe that the Bible is true, and in fact, many hate the idea of any God whatsoever and being held accountable to their own sins. And as a theory developed, people began to reject the authority of God's word and began to say that the world was made without God. He replied, "But if we weren't there to see it, how do we know it's true?" These are great questions, questions that cause all of us to stop and think if we're honest. And no doubt we'll have some good conversations in the future, my son and I, maybe you and I, because knowing whether or not we are right about God is a lifelong pursuit. from those nagging doubts as you lie in bed, to the sustained attacks students receive from atheist teachers, from questions about the goodness of God as you suffer, to the slow drift away from faith as the imminent pressures of life, jobs, money, kids crowd out our thoughts of God. It will be vital for all of us to have a faith that is grounded in certainty. Luke, this wonderful gospel account of the life of Christ, is written for certainty. And there are three themes really permeate this book. The first, it is written so that we can know Jesus, that we can know Christ, that he is far from some mythological fairy tale, that Jesus claimed to be nothing less than the eternal Son of God, that he really lived, that he really died, and that he really rose from the dead. So Luke wrote, first of all, so that we can know Jesus. And second, Luke wrote, so that we might also believe in Jesus or trust in Jesus. He wrote so that sinners, not simply good people, not people who think that they have their lives together so that they can earn God's favor in any way, but he wrote so that sinners, the outcasts, the wicked, those who could see their sin might turn from their sin and embrace Christ's perfect sacrifice for their sins. And third, we see that Luke wrote so that we can know with certainty what it looks like to belong to a community open to everyone, a community of believers, a community of Christians. He clarifies more than any other gospel author that Christ came to set up a new community, not just a community of Jewish people, not just a community of certain races that gather together in their mono-ethnic little bubble, but he opened up a community that is open to everybody in the world, everyone who would turn and repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. He identifies Jesus as the Savior of the world. Luke wrote so that you can know Christ, so that you can believe in Christ, and so that you can belong to Christ with absolute certainty. And so this morning, as we embark on our journey through this gospel account, Luke invites us to consider our faith, to consider our faith to be certain. No probing question, no atheistic argument, no intense moment of suffering will be able to shake our certain faith in Christ. See, when your faith is a real faith, a faith in facts, a faith that transforms, a faith that sustains us when we are too weak to walk, your faith will endure because it is God who grants that to you. And so as we jump into Luke this morning, we will all see five certainties that ground our faith in reality. Five certainties that ground our faith in reality. Certainties that fuel our oft-repeated prayer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, the first certainty this morning is the certainty of Luke. The certainty that Luke is the author indeed of this inspired scripture. Now, you might have noticed as we read the first four verses of the book of Luke, we never saw the name of the author. We never saw the name Luke. And if you were to read the entire book of Luke, which you might want to do today or tomorrow or over the next several weeks, you find that Luke is nowhere mentioned in the entire book. So how is it that we know that Luke wrote Luke? How is it that we can say with certainty that he wrote Luke and the other book that's attributed to him, Acts? Furthermore, I'm sure you've heard that Luke was a doctor, but how do you even know that information to be true? He's not mentioned in Luke. He's not mentioned in Acts. So we're going to look at the text of the scriptures, or the rest of the Bible, to try and figure this out and follow the clues. Luke is actually mentioned three times in the Bible, and all three by the Apostle Paul. Well, first of all, let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and observe what we can from our text that would kind of help us identify who this author might be. Look at verse 2. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, the author writes, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Well, first of all, the author was not an eyewitness, right? He says his witness of the accounts of Jesus Christ were delivered to him. Second, this author dedicated this book or wrote the book initially for the eyes of a certain esteemed Theophilus. That might give us a clue. We don't really know who Theophilus is, but his Greek name means God's beloved one. He's highly esteemed. He's called, what is it? Most excellent Theophilus. Now, if you know your Bible, you've read that name before. Turn to the beginning of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we see this name again. Acts chapter 1 says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So what does that tell us? What's going on here? Whoever wrote this third gospel account, the book of Luke, also wrote Acts. There's a sense in which you can say Luke is part one and Acts is part two of this great story that this author desires to tell us. And we also know that this person isn't an apostle. He's not an eyewitness that is reiterated for us in the beginning of Acts. So far, we don't really have any definitive information about who wrote Luke or Acts, other than that they are the same person, that they dedicated this book, this two books, if you will, to Theophilus, that they were not an eyewitness and they were not an apostle. So how do we know Luke wrote it? Still need to answer that question. Go to Acts chapter 16, verse 10. Now, up to this point in the book of Acts, up to Acts 16, the author is simply recounting the stories of Christ in the book of Luke and the stories of the early church. And he gives plenty of details and plenty of names, and they're carefully recorded, and there are most assuredly throughout all of this time, because he's not an eyewitness, any references to I, we, or us. That is, until we get to Acts chapter 16, the author enters into the story. So look at Acts 16, verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, including that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And he goes on, and he says we and us basically through the rest of the book of Acts. Now we're starting to get somewhere. The author clearly is a traveling companion of who? Of Paul. He knows Paul very well, as is evidenced from this book. And as you read to the end of Acts, the author never departs from Paul. He accompanies him on all of his missionary journeys, in time in prison, and even journeys to Rome in prison, in chains. Acts, the book of Acts, ends with Paul in prison, and the author is right there by his side. And so as we look at the rest of scriptures, we get a list of Paul's traveling companions to kind of narrow it down and give us a list here. So here's Paul's traveling companions. You've got Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Timothy, Titus, Silas, Epaphras, Barnabas, Sopater, Secundus, Gaius, Tychicus, Trophimus, and Luke. Those will be on the quiz after you're done. Don't worry. Clearly, those mentioned by name in Acts, right next to the we passages, could not be the author. And so you take that rather long list of Paul's traveling companions, and you take out all the names that are mentioned in the we passages in Acts, and you realize that there's only four that are left. There's Demas, Epaphras, Titus, and Luke. Well, it's unlikely that it was Demas because he's said to be in love with the present world and has abandoned the faith. So it's probably not Demas who wrote these books. Epaphras and Titus are only companions of Paul in very short spurts and are very connected with him for very specific church duties and church tasks. We don't see either Epaphras or Titus along with Paul in various settings. And so that leaves one person. That's right, Luke. Luke, on the other hand, is with Paul as he writes many of his epistles. And Paul actually mentions Luke in the book of Colossians and in Philemon. And Paul wrote these books while he was in prison in Rome. Remember, that's where the author is in the end of Acts. But then we also know that in the third mention of Luke in the New Testament, it's mentioned in 2 Timothy, that 5 years after Paul is released from prison in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, he finds himself in prison again in Rome, and this time without the prospect of being released. And it's in these final months that Paul writes his letter to his good friend Timothy, 2 Timothy, and guess who's with Paul? Luke. 2 Timothy 4:11 says, literally, Luke alone is with me. The rest have fled the intense persecution that's going on. So then it shouldn't surprise us that the logical choice for the author of Luke and Acts is Luke, Paul's faithful companion to the end. Go ahead and turn to Colossians 4. On top of all of this, top of the biblical evidence, you might say, all of the earliest churches and all of the writings that we have collected from the first century, non-biblical writings, they all mention Luke as the author. So those who would have known Luke say that he was the author. There's really no secondary option for who wrote this gospel or who wrote Acts. But how else do we know information about Luke? Well, we look at Luke, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. It's fascinating that in all the years of traveling with Paul, Luke never inserts himself into the book of Acts. No doubt he would have shared the gospel with some. He was a minister. Maybe he planned the traveling routes. Maybe he kept up the correspondence with all the churches. Maybe he kept the money bag. But we do know from Colossians 4:14 that Luke was a doctor. This is where we find this out. Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So we see that Luke is not just any doctor, but he is a beloved doctor. One who gave up what he was doing to travel with Paul, to devote himself to the ministry, and yet not a word is mentioned in the book of Acts about Luke helping Paul through his many illnesses, through his many beatings, not a word about helping minister to the physical needs of other Christians, which no doubt Luke would have been involved in doing. Luke is clearly a humble doctor. He's not writing an account about how his missionary journeys and how his travels had been so exciting and how he had gotten to help so many different people. He was a humble doctor. We also see in Colossians 4 that he was likely a Gentile doctor. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. And then he goes on to mention the Gentiles, and who, of course, is the Gentile? Luke. Epaphras is, Luke is, and Demas is in this book. An early church tradition also indicated that Luke was a Gentile physician from the church in Antioch, which begins to make a little bit more sense because Antioch was the second city other than Jerusalem where a church was firmly established. Antioch is in Syria, modern day Syria. And Antioch is where, guess who? The Apostle Paul was the pastor for about 6 or 7 years before he went on any missionary journeys. So it's very likely that Gentile Dr. Luke here began to be affiliated with the church through the ministry of Paul. And he sat under Paul's preaching week in and week out as he was in this church in Antioch. And when it was discerned that God wanted Paul to go on a missionary journey, Luke said, sign me up. I want to be a part of this. Obviously, Luke, the Gentile doctor, would have had a vested interest in how Jews and Gentiles would fit together into God's church, which was an issue in the book of Acts. So Luke, more than any other gospel, highlights Jesus' gospel message and his ministry, not just to the Jews, but to everybody. And as a doctor, Luke also takes a vested interest in Jesus' healing ministries, including more healings in Luke than any other of the other gospel accounts. One other kind of comical example shows Luke the doctor's influence. In Mark chapter 5, verse 26, we see a woman come to Jesus to be healed, and Mark says, who had suffered much under many physicians. Well, Luke leaves that part out. So we can conclude with certainty that Luke is the author of Luke and Acts. The tradition lines up with the facts that this man who wrote eloquent Greek, who was very well educated, showed that he was the man who would have written these books. He was a Greek doctor from Antioch. And our point, the Bible isn't written hundreds of years after the events took place. It isn't redacted or edited down from various snippets that were collected. It isn't a collection of fairy tales or religious poems that have little grounding in history. The Bible is clearly rooted in time, space, history, and is proven again and again and again to reflect actual real-life events that happened in the first century. So we can be certain that Luke is the author of the gospel that bears his name. Second, we can have certainty that grounds our faith. It's the certainty of a historian. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. The certainty of a historian. Well, not only was Luke a doctor and a real-life person intimately involved in the early life and ministry of the church, Luke was also a faithful historian. The intro bears several clear marks of Luke's skills as a historian. Look at verses 1 through 3. He starts off in very high Greek prose. You might not understand that because you don't know Greek and it just reads like any other English sentence. But this is written in classical Greek, which would have been kind of the Greek of the histories, the Greek of literature. And so he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Kind of results in some halted English, but it works wonderfully in Greek. It wasn't the common language. It wasn't like Mad Magazine. This is more like The Atlantic. But we see Luke concerned with compiling a narrative. You see? The end of verse 1. As many of them compile a narrative. See, verse 1 helps us to see right from the beginning that these events actually happened in history. These were the events that were compiled and that happened among us, he said. Also, look at verse 3. Luke carefully researches the facts. It seems good to me also, having followed all things closely. You see, Luke's goal was to create an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And along the way, Luke the historian gives multitudes of precise details. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Hear those details? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Remember, Luke, if he was a Syrian, would have known who Quirinius was and rooted it in history, the history that he knew. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. There we go. It's rooted in archaeology, right? It's rooted in space. It's rooted in time. It's rooted in actual events. Luke carefully researched all these facts. He followed all these things closely for some time. And it shouldn't surprise us that whenever we see archaeology from the Bible, it is always affirming what the Bible is saying. That's okay. We have those apps on our phone. We appreciate them. But, you know, sometimes they misbehave. Well, there's no doubt that these events took place in larger historical context. And as Luke details the specifics of history, he shows us that Jesus was more than just a man. That Jesus is the central figure in God's plan for all of redemptive history. You see, from the beginning, God needed to reconcile sinners who are lost and incapable of earning God's favor back to himself. And so he set that plan in motion, promising Eve that a future offspring of Eve's would come and crush the head of the serpent and conquer and destroy the effects of sin in this world. Well, Jesus is that central figure. He is the completion of God's plan of redemption. And Luke makes that very clear that Jesus is God, and he is the one who God promised would be the snake crusher, if you will. And central to salvation of the world was Jesus' resolution to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross and eventually rise from the dead. And that's why from Luke chapter 9 through 19, the biggest section of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 9 through 19, we start and see multiple times in that section that Jesus is journeying from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and he sets his face, this is Luke's language, like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing can deter him. Why? Because he is God's promised Messiah. Because he is God's sacrificial lamb who will be slain for the sins of the world. And so Luke makes it very clear that Jesus went to accomplish God's final work. All the events, all the miracles, the crucifixion, the resurrection, they're all carefully, meticulously recorded as only a historian would. Because Luke shows us that Christian faith is grounded in real life, actual history. And without a real cross, without a real pouring out of God's wrath on Jesus, without a real substitutionary sacrifice or substitutionary atonement, there could be no real gospel hope. And so Luke is very careful as a historian. Now, one of the marked differences between Christianity and Islam, and basically every other religion, is that Christianity is rooted in actual historical events. Do you know what there is little evidence of in Islam? There's little external historical evidence for many of its religious claims. For example, every Muslim believes that Muhammad was miraculously transported to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem taken up to heaven. That's why the Dome of the Rock is sitting where it's sitting. And yet, basically, there's no historical evidence that Muhammad ever set foot in Jerusalem. And yet they believe it. They even have a giant monument to it. It's the stuff of dreams. Christianity is not based on dreams, but carefully recorded historical reality. We heard a testimony last week of Ian's grandpa in our Sunday school class, who has been an atheist all the way up through his 80s, hardened man to the gospel. And it wasn't until he stepped foot in Israel and saw the places of actual history that God broke his heart and opened his eyes and he became a Christian. how incredible that is. Why? Because our faith is not something of fairy tales. It is rooted in a geographic, physical location. It's rooted in facts. It's history. And as we study the book of Luke, we will see Luke, the historian, repeatedly give precise and accurate details that should ground our faith in reality. Well, another certainty, number three, it's the certainty of eyewitnesses. Look at verses 1 and 2 in Luke. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, many compiled narratives were done by who? By eyewitnesses. Take, for example, the first gospel account, Matthew. This was likely the first to be written in the 50s AD, some 20 years, less than 20 years after Jesus ascended to be with the Father. Obviously, Matthew, as the apostle Matthew, was a witness of Jesus. He would have seen many of the things that Jesus did firsthand, and so he wrote about them in the book of Matthew. Then we have the book of Mark. Mark was the second to write and likely wrote in the late 50s. Mark wasn't an apostle, but the early church did meet in the family home of Mark in Jerusalem. And Mark accompanied Peter and Paul on various missionary journeys. No doubt, Mark interacted with many of the apostles. He interacted with Jesus' family and Mary and his brothers, half-brothers. All the earliest Christians, most of whom were eyewitnesses, would have known who Mark was because the early church often met in Mark's house. In fact, most believe that Mark himself probably was a teenager during Jesus' ministry, and he was in the crowd of disciples who often followed Jesus. So he would have been a firsthand eyewitness. Many believe Mark also followed Jesus to Gethsemane and watched as the disciples fell asleep. And then he fled when the Romans came to arrest Jesus. We see that in Mark 14. And there were likely others, notes, sayings that Peter, James, or John wrote. Several eyewitnesses of Christ were able to accumulate, kind of gather together various notes. And they were available to anyone who had asked them, "What did you see? What was Jesus like? What was your fondest memory of Jesus?" And Luke, of course, careful historian as he was, took full advantage not only of the other narratives and the notes that might have been available to him, but also through these firsthand eyewitness interviews that he would have conducted. He specifically says that everything contained is based on verified eyewitness testimony. So Luke is not writing his gospel account and just saying, "Well, I heard it said that this person said that this person said." No, he's getting all this stuff from firsthand eyewitness testimonies. And you might ask, how in the world could a Greek-speaking Syrian doctor get access to all of these eyewitnesses? Well, remember, Luke traveled with Paul everywhere, and that includes during Paul's imprisonment in Caesarea. So Paul goes to Jerusalem towards the end of the book of Acts, and he is going there with Luke, and Paul, because the mobs are trying to kill him, the Jewish mobs are trying to kill him, gets thrown into prison. And for two whole years, Paul and Luke along with him are in Jerusalem and Caesarea, that area where all the apostles would have been. And so what did Luke have access to? He had intimate access to all of the various eyewitnesses. Could have been hundreds of eyewitnesses that Luke would have got to interact with in the early church. Luke could have sat and interviewed James and Jude, Jesus' half-brothers, and found out what Jesus was like. Maybe that's where he got his narrative about Jesus being lost in Jerusalem or left behind, right? Remember that story when Jesus was a kid? Maybe they joked, Jesus was perfect, but he had a funny moment when he was 12 or whatever. Luke could have spoken with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Realizing that Matthew and Mark didn't go into great detail about Jesus' birth, maybe Luke wanted to give greater detail, as he did. Whenever you read the Christmas story, you read it from the book of Luke. It's because Luke goes into great detail about the birth of Christ. And so Luke would have had a chance to sit down with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and say, "What happened? How did the angel speak to you? What did he say? Tell me about John the Baptist. How is that all connected? And so, as Luke is compiling his gospel account in the late 50s and early 60s AD, Paul is in Caesarea, and Luke has several years of intimate access to key witnesses. I so love God's providence on vivid display, don't you? Here is Luke serving Paul and his ministry, always on the move, going from one city to the next, all the way throughout the Greek-speaking Roman Empire, until the Lord allows Paul to be unjustly imprisoned for 2 whole years right near all the eyewitnesses so that Luke could interview them. I mean, how much more perfect of an opportunity can you get? And so God prompts Luke to start compiling a narrative, a gospel account of the life of Christ. He's aware of Matthew, Mark, and other writings that have been collected, but he goes in and interviews all these people. He knows of certain stories that are left out, and so he wants to tell them. He has time on his hands because Paul's in prison, and he gets put to work. Many probably thought that it was a tragedy to have Paul in prison for 2 years. I think God needed Paul to just be still for a little bit so he could use Luke to write the gospel. And as Luke writes, the Holy Spirit breathes through Luke's quill. As Luke carefully, painstakingly gathers all the eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ into this book. I think it's easy to wonder why God has us in certain places in our lives. I can't believe God is allowing my marriage to be tested like this. I can't believe God has me at such a terrible dead-end job. I don't think losing my family member to cancer is ever good. How can having to file for bankruptcy provide anything good? And no doubt, Paul thought the same thing, landing in prison for 2 years. But God's providential hand is always at work, is it not? He sovereignly guides all things, even bad things, to accomplish his good purpose for his people. We may not see through the fog of trials and sin, but God has a purpose for your trial today. So cling to God, who is certainly and sovereignly in control of all things. And in the case of Luke, he used an unlikely pagan convert to write his scripture with the utmost care and accuracy. Well, we see a fourth certainty in this introduction. The certainty of a transformed community. The certainty of a transformed community, verses 2-4. Look at verse 2 again. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers. And gospels are not based simply on eyewitness testimonies, but they're based on the testimonies of ministers. Those who follow Christ were then radically changed and served, that's what the word minister means, served Christ. The Holy Spirit empowered leaders and miracle workers. These average apostles turned the Roman Empire upside down. Why? They became God's servants because they believed God's witness, because God, the Holy Spirit, empowered them for the ministry. And they spread God's message all the more eagerly because they had truth on their side. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose. And so the apostles and earliest disciples faithfully ministered, served, preached, because God created in them a transformed community. With Christ, they were no longer the issue. The issue was no longer ethnicity. The issue was no longer that they had to be Jewish. And so when they were threatened to be kicked out of the synagogue, they didn't fear. They had a church to belong to. With God and with Christ, God's community was open to anyone, to everyone who would simply believe, who would hear the truth, who would believe the truth, who would turn and trust the truth. And one of the strongest testimonies of the veracity of the message of Christ is the faithful and consistent testimony that the gospel message transforms lives. That's true back then, and it's true today. Luke and Theophilus We're part of that community. Look what it says in our text. Just as these eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered the message of the gospel to who? To us. Luke is talking about him and Theophilus. It seemed good to me, Luke says also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things you have already been taught. It's us, it's me, it's you. Theophilus and Luke both bear witness to the power of the gospel to change lives and to change lives outside of God's original people, of Jewish people, and to expand that to include the whole world, because they were both Greeks. God's church is open to all who believe. And these two brothers faithfully taught the truth about Christ, who he is, what he did, how he redeems, and what he calls us to do in response. And Luke is now putting down into words an account of the transforming power of the gospel, a powerful testimony of God's grace. Listen, not a soul can deny that this message transforms lives, and not just individual lives, but a whole community of lives, and that this gospel message created the church, and it's reverberated through the Roman Empire and on through time. That's why your testimony of God's transforming work is so important. It provides indisputable proof that God is at work in you. You know, I think the more we get ourselves, the more we get our propensity to sin, and the easier we can say, but by the grace of God go I, right? And so the easier we can point people to the reality that we have been transformed. The more you see your own sin, the more you appreciate the transforming power of the gospel. But it doesn't stop with you. God created the church as a brand new people, a new and living temple, a new body to show the world his certain transforming power. I mean, look around you. This morning, look around you. There's no reason why all these different races, there's no reason why all these different ages, there's no reason why all these different socioeconomic, educational, and occupational backgrounds should get together each week and form a united body to worship Christ together. There's no earthly reason for this. It is only attributed to the transforming power of God. There's a reason why Jesus said in John 13:35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. God designed us, just as he designed Luke and Theophilus, Paul and Priscilla, to be a marvelous display of the power to create a loving, intimate, transformed community. This certainly has to be God's work. Christ died to save you from your sins, yes, but to create a community of redeemed people. Christ died for the church. There's a final certainty to ground our faith that undergirds this whole instruction, the certainty of God the Son. Flowing throughout the whole intro, as things are accomplished, we see it referenced four times in these four verses. God, as much as many have undertaken to accomplish or to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished. What are these things that he talks about? He says it four times. The things simply refer to the events, the actions wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son. Jesus is hardly a figment, and the events of his life were not done in some back corner. There were few events not observed by at least two people. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Peter, James, and John are taken up to the mountain, and Jesus peels back his humanity and his divinity shows forth. How awesome and majestic would that be? Jesus was not crucified in some private room like we kill our criminals today, but for all to see. 500 people all at once saw Jesus' resurrected body. We do not believe in some obscure religious figure. We don't follow some vague ideas, myths, or folklore. What we believe in is certainly true because God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Because our Savior is most certainly God the Son, crucified, buried, and risen from the grave. Because God the Holy Spirit continues to transform lives and churches to be his witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. And so as we study the Gospel of Luke, we will see the person and work of our great and triune God. So that, what does verse 4 say? That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your certain word that you give us. We thank you that we have a faith that is not rooted in some figments of somebody's imagination, but is rooted in actual history. We thank you that we have a word that has been tested and tried and examined and proven to be true and accurate. Lord, and we thank you for the promise that not a single jot or tittle, not a single pen stroke will perish from your word. That you, Lord, have given us your sure and certain word, because ultimately you are a sure and certain God. And we rest our hope in you. We rest our hope that you sent Jesus to die for our sins and you enacted that perfect act of redemption to save us, to reconcile us to you. We praise you and we thank you for that, that you have looked over our sins and have given us Christ's righteousness. And now I pray as we study this exciting gospel account that you would grant us eyes to see, that we would be able to draw near to you in a very real and ever-present sense as we read and study Luke together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuson of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.